Now, the literal translation in our notes reads, in fact, when we were impotent, at the appointed time Christ died for ungodly ones. Now, we emphasized an attempt to bring to your attention last time that when we were impotent, that means that you and I, and it includes the whole human family, that when you and I were absolutely powerless, we were sinners, we had no strength, we had nothing to offer to God, it was at that time, you see, Christ came, and at the appointed time, Christ died for ungodly ones. Now, he didn't wait until we reached a certain plane. He didn't wait to see if we were going to turn out all right or if maybe there was some little hope for us. There was no hope for us. We were hopeless. We were impotent. Oh, if I could only get over to you today that you and I live in a hopeless, helpless race. You and I belong to a lost human family. And my friend, without Jesus Christ, without his death upon the cross for our sins, there is no hope. We're hopeless. That's our one hope. That's our one place. That's our one place of salvation. Oh, if we could only today make that very clear to you. You see, the race of mankind is today like a man in prison, or like prisoners in a prison, that they have been put in. There's only one way out, and that is at the door. It's impossible for them to get out any other way. But the door, if it was open, they could get out. Now, where would the guards stand to keep them in the prison? Why, you'd say, wouldn't be any use for him going around, standing around on the backside there with the walls 20 feet thick, solid concrete and steel. They'd never get out there. So the one place they can get out is at the door, and the only place you'd place a guard would be at the door. Wouldn't that be right? I think you'll agree to that. Well, the only way that you and I can get out, you see, today in this prison house that we are in of sin and slavery and of death is through Jesus Christ. He says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. That's the only way. He's the only door. Now, the devil is not guarding the back part of the prison. Now, there are a lot of people running and ramming their heads against the wall, using their heads as a battering ram, and that's the only way they are using their heads. They're running it into the wall, and they're saying, I'm going to get out here by myself efforts. And they've worked out all sorts of ways they think they can get out. And there's all kinds of religions today. There's a religion today that rests upon, a ritual. There is a religion today that rests upon a moral value, that you're to do certain things and accept a certain ethical standard. And then there is another that has a sacrificial approach. Now, all of those are religions, but may I say that they are not of God, they actually of the devil. And he doesn't mind you running your head against the solid wall of the prison because you can't get out there. And that's not using your head in the right way, my friend. You can't get out there. The only way out's through Christ. Now, that's where the devil is guarding today and trying to keep you from coming out the door. That's where he's blinded. Paul says he's blinded us at that particular point. So many brilliant men today that seem to know certain things, and they are interested in the Sermon on the Mount, and they talk about ethics, and they talk about these things and other things, and they seem to miss the point. Why is that? I'll tell you why. The devil's only guarding one place today, and he's only blinding men today at one place, and that's at the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, that's where today that he wants to keep us shut in. That's where today. He doesn't mind how religious you are, and he doesn't, frankly, mind you talking about the Sermon on the Mount. And he doesn't mind, friends, you becoming very religious. The fact of the matter is, I believe that the devil will urge you to join a church. I'm confident that he himself is very much interested in that, and that he wants you in some religion. He wants you to do something that will make you think you're getting out of the prison when all you do, you're ramming your head against the wall. He doesn't need to guard that part, so he doesn't mind you being religious, but he doesn't want you to see that Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross. Don't you see, friends? That's the only place he's guarding today. That's the only place that he's blinding men's eyes in this generation. That's the only place today where he's trying and where he's putting forth all of his effort is at this particular place, because this is the one place that men can escape. So the devil would do everything he could to hinder this broadcast. Because why? He doesn't mind how much religion you talk. In fact, I'm of the opinion he doesn't mind how much Bible you talk. But I'm of the opinion the devil doesn't mind you getting interested in prophecy, just so you stay away from the cross of Christ. You just got to let that alone if you're going to have the devil let you alone. And the minute you begin to proclaim the cross of Christ, you're going to have trouble with the devil, because that's the one place where men can get out. My, what a wonderful thing this is. In fact, when we were impotent, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, he died for those who had no capacity for God, who were in abject helplessness. They were no good, no good to God whatsoever. But by his marvelous, infinite grace, he died for them. Now, he didn't live for the ungodly. Did you know that the life of Christ can save no one? That's the reason, friends, that the Sermon on the Mount can't save you. Now, I hope you won't misunderstand me. Now, I know there are a great deal of people today that think that the Sermon on the Mount, the way they act about it, is if it's sort of sinful to even read it. And that they tell you, why, it's not for today at all. Well, now, what do you mean when you say it's not for today? It's going to be enforced in the millennium, and it's the law of the kingdom for the millennium. But since it happens to be the mind of Christ, and we're to have the mind of Christ, it might be well for Christians to read it. But you know what the Sermon on the Mount is? It'll never save you. That's where the mistake is today. That's where you make your mistake, thinking that the teachings of Jesus can save you. Now, the teachings of Jesus can't save you. He's the greatest teacher the world has ever seen. But you see, his teachings never saved anyone. In fact, his wonderful life down here never saved anybody. Did you know that? Somebody says, well, he set us a wonderful example. He sure did. But have you ever really tried to follow it? Have you tried to follow it? Well, you know what? His life condemns me. When I put my little puny life down by his life, and I find out that God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, I say, well, say, he's not pleased with me. His life condemns me. It shows the kind of life God demands down here, and I can't measure up. Now, maybe you can, but I have a notion you can't. You see, the life of the Lord Jesus condemns us. Have you ever noticed that when he died on the cross, that the gospel writers, especially Mark, who is giving you crucifixion by the clock, Mark tells you, and Matthew, you remember they tell you the veil was rent yonder in twain in the temple. You know what that veil was? That veil shut man out from God. Now that veil speaks of the flesh of Christ. We're told that in Hebrews. That veil speaks of that perfect, spotless life of the Lord Jesus down here in the days of his flesh. And you know what that life does? Just like the veil in the temple, it shut people out from God. Nobody ever got to God, you see, friends, by the life of Jesus. Now, what happened to the veil? When Jesus died on the cross, that veil was rent in twain. And for the first time, men on the outside could see in. And men on the outside could actually go on the inside. You see, the life of Christ shuts us out from God, but the death of Christ opens up the way to God for us. And it was not the life of Christ, you see. He didn't live for the ungodly. He died for the ungodly. Let's not miss that. He died for the ungodly. He didn't live for them. He didn't come down here to live. If he had, a great many people say, why, his life, it was just to be an example to us. Well, I have news for you. He died when he was 33. How is he an example for middle-aged people? He never lived to be middle-aged. He died as a young man. How is he an example to old people? He never entered old age, the infirmities of old age. Don't you see, friends, he didn't come down here to set an example. When he reached manhood, he went to the cross and died. Why did he go to the cross and die? In order that he might open a way to God for you. Well, Paul tells us here, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the ungodly. Didn't live for the ungodly. And by the way, it doesn't say that he lived for the godly. And it doesn't say that he died for the godly. He didn't die for godly people. Let's mark that down. He never died for godly. He said on several occasions, he says the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He's come to save sinners. He's come to give his life. He said he's come not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom. Not give his life in service, but give his life in sacrifice, a ransom for many, that he was to die, you see. And it was not for godly people. He didn't come down here to die for godly people. And you know why? There were no godly people. There were no godly people down here. He came down here to die for the ungodly, my beloved. Oh, that great truth might enter into our soul and pulsate today in our lives and realize that when we were impotent, at the appointed time, Christ died for ungodly ones. And I come under that class, you come under that class, and he died for you. He died for me. Oh, my friend, today, since he did that, you and I ought to live for him. Should we not? Now, verse 7 reads this, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." Now, this is the picture that Paul has put before us here, that when we were without strength, we were impotent, and that we were ungodly, and it was at that time that Christ died for the ungodly ones. Now he goes on to say that if there was a righteous man, you might have difficulty getting somebody to die for him. But for a good man, it might be that some would even dare to die. In other words, Paul is saying here that no one would die for a just man, for he might be right, but he might be hard and cold. And no one would love him enough to die for him. On the other hand, it's possible to visualize a good man who's generous and friendly and who might beget a willingness on the part of some to die, you see. Many instances of that in history. There have been certain generals that have had such loyalty. It is said that Napoleon begat that sort of of loyalty on the part of his men, that he had no difficulty in time of battle to get them to move right in where it meant almost certain death because of the fact that they were loyal to him. And now in the time of a battle with a great general and a cause at stake, a man might be prompted to move in and give their life, you see, and for a good man. And we have a very interesting story that's based on that. It's a novel. It's a novel by Charles Dickens. I'm sure that you recall it, The Tale of Two Cities. And you remember the story in that, two men that, by a strange coincidence, looked alike. One was, his name was Sidney Carton, and he was a wastrel. He was a drunkard. He was a no good. And then there was the Charles Darnay. He was a very fine man. And these two men looked very much alike. And Charles Darnay married the girl that actually Sidney Carton was in love with. But he was never the man, of course, to be worthy of her. And the story goes on, as you know, of how they were in Paris at the time of the Revolution, and Charles Darnay was arrested, and how Sidney Carton, how he slipped in, and he knew that he couldn't willingly get this man to take his place, and so he had to dope him and dupe him in order to get him, and he changed clothes with him, you remember. And he stayed in the prison and had this man taken out. And he was able to escape with his lovely wife back to England. And then this boy, or this man, this Sidney Carton, went to guillotine, was it not, and died for him at the last moment. And that's, by the way, the whole a thesis of the novel by Charles Dickens, that here was a fine, upstanding, lovely man, and a very beautiful wife, lovely wife, and a fellow that was no good, that didn't even dare to try to let her know how much he really loved her, but he was willing, for her sake, to take the place and die in the room instead of another because he looked like him. Well, that's a novel, may I say, and it's been demonstrated in life many times. You remember the first time that you looked down in the crib and saw that one that was bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh and blood of your blood, and you looked down at that little one? You'd die for it, wouldn't you? Be willing to. Sure you would. Why? Because to you it's the most wonderful creature in the world, and it's worthy. It's just worthy of dying for. You couldn't understand why everybody wouldn't be willing to die for the little one. And then, my beloved, this case here of Charles Dickens, it's easy to see why that fella did that. Here he was, madly and secretly, though, in love with this girl, and he was not worthy of her, and for her happiness and for her sake, he knew he never could be her husband. He knew he'd never be able to. He was a drunkard. He was no good. He was willing to throw his life away that her noble husband might live and that she might be happy the rest of her life. Now, you can understand that one. And there are others that you could mention again and again. The mother, I think I mentioned the other day, wrote President Truman when her boy was to be court-martialed. She said, "Won't you let me take his place? I'd be willing to take his place. If he has to die, I'll die for him. If he's to be put in prison the rest of his natural life, I'd like to go and take his place there. I'd be willing to do it." That's mother love. You can understand that. But do you know of a case today where some old bum, not worth anything in the world, a no good, absolutely worthless individual? Have you ever heard a story of a man that was worthwhile, outstanding man that went and gave his life for the bum? You ever hear of a story like that? Well, say, there are stories like that. I remember again, back east, several years ago, I was back at a summer conference, and this story was told me that a young minister, a very fine minister in a little town nearby, that again, it was they were swimming, and this young minister could swim. And he was, in fact, a very good swimmer. And out in the stream or lake, whatever it was, while this bum was out fishing, in fact, he was drunk as usual, and his boat capsized. It was no good at all. And somebody said to this young preacher when he started in after him, said, he's not worth saving. Not worth saving. Don't risk your life. Young preacher went in. And the interesting thing is that he did rescue him. But this young minister, who was an excellent swimmer, he drowned. He gave his life, really, for that bum. I don't think he intentionally meant to give his life. I think he, being a good swimmer, he felt that it would be an easy rescue. But he at least risked his life. And it ended up by him giving his life. And the talk in this conference when I was there was, what a crime. What a terrible thing it is for that fine, worthwhile young man to have given his life for an old drunken bum that was an alcoholic, could be dead in a few years anyway, and had never been worth anything at all. That was the talk. That's what they were saying. I've got a story, though, for you today that'll out. I tell you, it's a greater story than any of these. It's a story of one who was the Son of God. Worthwhile, yes. He was one that the Father could say, that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And he came down, and he willingly, fact of the matter is, we're told, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. He went through all of that willingly, gladly, rejoicing in it. And who's he doing it for? For a lot of fine, upstanding, wonderful people? No. For the ungodly. For a race that had no good in them whatsoever. It was said of that race, there is none that doeth good, no, not so much as one. And just because you and I happen to belong to that race today, my beloved, is no reason for you and I to step to the defense of the race and say that, well, after all, we were pretty worthwhile folk in God's sight, and you have to take His word for it. You can't take our word for it, because, believe me, we think we're pretty nice people. But when you get God's estimation of it, we weren't worth saving. Honestly, we weren't. There wasn't a one in a human family that was worth saving and bringing to heaven. Nothing in them at all. There was not one that God could bring up there and say, well, look here, now don't you see it was worthwhile for me to die for this one and rescue this one down yonder from sin, because look what a lovely fella he is. Isn't he a choice individual? And you can see it was just like going down and getting a diamond down in the dirt, or taking a pearl from off the bottom of the ocean. My friend, it wasn't that at all. Actually, it was like getting a grain of sand. In fact, not just a grain of sand, a grain of filth. That's all we were. Dirty, corrupt, lost sinners. It wasn't like getting a diamond out of the rough. It was like getting the rough and bringing it up, the off-scouring, if you please. And God saw nothing in us, if you please, nothing in us that called forth this wonderful,
wonderful demonstration of love, the giving of his son, and then the son willingly dying on the cross, there was nothing within us that called it forth other than this. We were just poor, needy, wretched, lost, hell-doomed sinners. That's all. There was nothing in us. And listen, if there's ever going to be anything in us worthwhile today, it can't come from us. It'll have to come from the Holy Spirit. And my friend, did you know this? That nature that you have, that person that you are, that old man, has got to die? God wouldn't any more take you to heaven as you are today than anything in the world. You'd wreck the place. And believe me, I would too. So God can't take Vernon McGee to heaven. At one of these days, you may be one that'll go by and look down in the casket and see him. And I think some will rejoice, but I think there'll be some that'll shed a few tears. And if you look down there and be moved to shed tears, don't. May I say that at that moment, I will have gotten rid of old Vernon McGee, and the new nature, the new man that's in Christ, is going to be up yonder with him. And that's going to be, for me, the greatest day of my life, when I get rid of the old nature. Because, you see, it can't go to heaven. He said that. It's just not fit for heaven at all. And yet, I'm the fella he died for, and you are the fella that he died for. That's love, my beloved. That's love that's unspeakable. That's love that's amazing. That's divine love. He can say here, and what a statement it is. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But now let me read the next verse. We won't get to it today to talk about it, but let me just read it. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, the man that anyone would die for would be a righteous man or a good man, you see. But we don't come in under that class. We are not righteous. We are not, if you please, good men. We are ungodly. That's what he said about us. We are ungodly. And it's the ungodly, the ones that he gave his precious life for on the cross. Now, my friend, today, if that doesn't move you, heaven hasn't anything else to move you. That is all that God has to say today to you and to me today. I gave it all for you, and you weren't worth it. I knew you were worthless. I knew you were helpless. I knew you were hopeless. And the only thing that caused me to move, the only thing that caused me to act, the only thing that caused me to step in and do anything at all, was the fact that you were so needy, you were so poor, you were so desperate, you were in such a tragic condition, that called forth from my heart my love. And I love you, though you're unworthy. I love you, though you're a sinner. My friend, today, the worst sin in the world that any man can commit, besides all these other sins, there is a sin that crowns it all. To have love so amazing, so divine, just showered upon you, and then to spurn it and turn you back on it. And you know what? That's what this poor, sad world that we're living in's doing today. Oh, I tell you, they started out this morning in a hurry to make a fast buck, to make a dollar today, in order that they might tonight be able to take a pill and order to relax and maybe sit down at a bar and take a drink and go out on the town tonight
to try to have a little fun in order to get up tomorrow morning to face another bleak day, to make another buck in order to go out tomorrow night and go do it all over again, and all in enmity against God, and turning their back on one who really loves them. That's sin, my friend. And that is the only sin today that God apparently doesn't have a remedy for. And that's to turn your back on Jesus Christ. That's the only unpardonable sin that could possibly be. Because it doesn't make any difference who you are, doesn't make any difference what you've done, doesn't make any difference where you are. If today you turn to Jesus Christ, He'll save you. But if you turn your back on Him, even this wonderful Savior has no remedy for you. Oh, to turn your back on love like that is tragedy upon tragedy, my beloved. I remember hearing this story years ago down in the state of Georgia, where I went to seminary and had my first experience as a pastor of a little mission church out on a red clay hill. And I never realized that period would be so rich in my ministry, and I still look back to it. I went out to that little church this past year, back last spring when I went to Atlanta. And I went out, and the young pastor that's there, he came out, my young fella just out of seminary, and I shook hands with him, and I told him who I was, and he said, "Oh, my," I said, "we still hear about you around here." He said, "I'd like to show you through." And I said, "Well, I'd love to." And I went in, and I said, "You know, this church has changed. It's a city church now. It was at the edge of town then. A lot of people had dairies out there and lived in a sort of on farms, raised cotton and corn and things like that." So I said, "But all of this now, the cotton patches are gone, and new subdivisions are in, and you got a city church, you even got a furnace." Well, I remember the old stove here. He said, "Yes, everything's changed except the pulpit." And I said, "Do you mind if I just go up and stand in it?" And he said, "No, go right ahead." And I went up there, and when I stood there, tears came streaming down my eyes, and he saw that I was greatly moved, and he sort of turned and walked away, and I just stood there for a few minutes, misty-eyed, thinking of a boy, a country preacher that used to stand there, never knew very much, but he sure didn't realize at the time what that would mean to him later on. And so I remember the story I heard out there. It was a story about years ago. In a little Georgia town, this is in antebellum days, the rich man of the town, he lived up on top of the hill in a big southern colonial home, those big white posts in front, and he'd have been happy, but he had an only son, and that boy had grown up to be a drunkard. He'd gone away to college, got with a fast crowd, and he'd become a drunkard, and the boy would go down in the town and get drunk, and somebody would call him that he was lying in a gutter or in a saloon or someplace. And he said that old white-haired father drive down in the buggy, get that boy, just treat him like a mother, take him in his arms, put him in the buggy, and then take him home, put him to bed. And said that he'd do that, look like his patience would never wear out. And that the father spent just a fortune to try to rescue the boy. And one day the boy, though, got drunk, and the father and mother were sitting out on that lovely front porch, and the boy came up, staggering up the walkway, and he came up to the front porch, and the mother got up and went there and said, "Son," said, "we've told you that you, when you're drinking like that, not to come about the house." And he just took the back of his hand and he slapped his mother. Well, the father, I tell you, jumped to his feet and went after that boy. But the boy, even though drunk, he was much stronger than his father, and he hit his father, knocked him down. And the old gentleman finally just scrambled to his feet, and he looked at the boy and said, "Son,
I put up with you now for years, your mother and I have, and I want to say to you now we've reached the end of our road. I want you to turn and leave, and I never want you to darken the door of this place again. Don't you ever come inside that gate again. Says if you ever do, said, I want to tell you this. I'll have you arrested, and I'll have you thrashed. I never expect to see you again. And so he turned and took the mother inside the house and closed the door. The boy staggered down the walkway and thought, well, my dad, you know, he's always put up with me, and he will this time. And when he got down there, it sort of sobered him up, and he went to a friend and said, told him what had happened. Friend said, I'm sure your father was just spoke in a fit of anger, said, I'll call him. He called him and said the boy was there and was repentant and wanted to come home. Father said, I'm sorry, but he'll never be able to come back here again. And the boy hung around that town for several days, several weeks, and several intervened for him, but the father had never seen him. Boy finally took a train and left the town, and years later he came back, and the father, now very feeble, the mother had passed on, and they said, surely you want to see your only son, he's in town. And he said, no. He said, I never want to see him again. And you know that father, the boy, got on the train and left again. And that father never did see that boy, never did again. He died. And on his deathbed, they said to him, don't you want us to send for your son? He said, no, never do I want to see him again. You know, friends, you can kill the love of a father. You can even kill the love of a mother. But you could never kill the love of God for you. Because you see, he died for you. When you and I were ungodly, or when we were impotent, when we were that. Now, if we'd been somebody, and he died for us because we were worthy, and then we proved unworthy, then he might turn on us. But you see, he died for us when we were sinners. And the worst thing in the world that any person can do is to turn his back on Jesus Christ, turn and walk in the opposite direction, turn and go away from him, turn from him and not come to him. Now, will you notice this next verse here, verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, let me give you the literal translation. But God commends his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He commends his own love to us. And notice that here, how this verse is introduced. But God, what a contrast is introduced here. You know, you have that same expression over yonder in Ephesians 2:4. You will recall the way that the second chapter of Ephesians starts off. It paints that dark and black picture of mankind, the picture of you and me, if you please. Again, will you let me read Ephesians 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath even as others. Isn't that a dark picture? Picture of the human family, picture of you and me. My friend, you're not going to get any comfort out of the Word of God about that spark of goodness in the human family and how noble the human family is. You don't find that in God's Word. My, what a dark picture this is. But notice again, we have this sharp turn. Verse 4, But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. And here we have it. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God, isn't that a contrast? Isn't that a contrast?
But God, my, that changes any picture. I don't care how black or dark it might be or how sinful any person might be, but God, I've had the privilege recently of talking to several men. Men today are becoming concerned about their souls. A very prominent businessman here in a neighboring town came in the other day. He operates a factory. And he came in deeply concerned about his soul's salvation. And the thing he was trying to do was to work it out himself. He wanted to do something. He was trying to do something. And nothing brought any comfort to his soul at all. And I began to paint this picture that Paul gives. It's a dark picture. I told him it's a picture of him. It was a picture of me. It's a picture of the human family. That we are sinners, we're lost, we're impotent. And that if he was willing to take that position and agree with God, then God was ready to move in and do something for him. And then I told him, but God is able to meet his need. Well, you know, that man, I'm confident. And he told me, after we got up off our knees, he said, you know, I've never heard it put that way before. I didn't know that that was the gospel. I've been working at this thing myself, been trying to do it myself. Oh, my friend today, if you have, accept God's viewpoint of you, that you're without strength, that you are a sinner, that you have nothing to commend yourself to God. And then if you do, but God then commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I want you to notice that, because it's very important here. It says God commands his love. He commands his own love. Now, will you notice, that word commands actually means proves. You see, men command a person or product to a person who's worthy. Now, God commands or proves his love to those who are sinning, the unworthy. Man has nothing to offer in return. He's poor, weak, bankrupt creature, but he's a big sinner in God's sight. And God is commending. God's trying to show this man, and he proves to this man by giving his son upon the cross. Now, today, men attempt to commend a product, and they do to those that can afford it, of course, that merit it or worthy of it. I know a salesman, he came out to talk to me about buying a car, and they're rather persistent fellows. And when he found out that I was not able to buy the car that he wanted me to buy, you'd be surprised how quickly he left me. He left me about as quickly as he came up. The minute he said, you really mean that you could not afford this car? And I said, I really mean it, brother. I couldn't afford it. I might make your first payment, but I tell you, I just couldn't buy the car. He says, he looked at me, I guess he thought I was a rich preacher, but I'm not. So he turned and he left, you see. Now, up to that point, he'd been commending that car. You see, now God commends his love to people who can't afford it. That's the very ones that he's commending his love. He's showing people, showing a lost race that he loves them by giving his son to die for them on the cross. Now, love so amazing, so divine, my beloved. Love that passes our understanding. Love that today it can't be measured. And so divine, my beloved. Love that passes our understanding. Love that today it can't be measured. The height of it, and the depth of it, and the width of it, and the length of it. Well, you and I just can't in any way whatsoever. We cannot measure this vast, fathomless, ocean love of God
There just is nothing like it, my beloved, this love of God for you and me. Oh, if I could just press in upon you today, whoever you are and wherever you are, that God loves you. He loves you. He loves you, friend. God loves you. Now, you can't do anything to destroy it. You can't do anything to change it. But you can reject it. You see, you can't keep the sun from shining. But you can put up an umbrella and keep the sun off of you. You can't keep God from loving you, but you can put up the umbrella of indifference and rejection. But you can't keep him from loving you.
Now, Paul is in the midst here now of giving us an exposition on the love of God. And we've just barely touched this wonderful subject. It's a subject that you and I'll never be able to probe the depths of it in this life. You may be sure of that. It's a subject that, the width and the breadth and the depth and the height of the love of God, it passeth knowledge. But we can stand on the fringe, you see. I've never been able to see all the ocean at one time. Always see a little spot of it, which I can enjoy that, and it's never worried me because I can't see it or understand it all. And in fact, I've enjoyed it over in Honolulu. What a delightful spot that is. And you can enjoy it there. And there must be other places I don't even know a thing about. But the point is that you can at least go down to the beach and get your feet wet and have a lot of fun. Now, the love of God's like an ocean. You and I can never fathom it. You and I can't comprehend it at one time, but you and I can get our feet wet. You and I can stand on the shoreline and enjoy the warmth of it and experience a great blessing. Now, that's all we've done. We've just been like a bunch of little kiddies down at the beach with a bucket and a shovel and a little sand, playing around, getting our feet wet. That's all. And that's about all we'll be able to do in this life, because the love of God passes knowledge. But now we've seen in this section that in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And that is the final expression of the love of God. And did you notice it was in due time? We are told, and Paul tells us in Romans, which I should say in Galatians, which is a companion to the epistle to the Romans. They are very similar in many ways. The interesting thing is, I think Paul wrote Romans with his head. He wrote Galatians with his heart, but the same subject. And he says in Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem those that were under the law. Now, it was in the fullness of time, and here in Romans he says, in due time. It's the same thing. That means this, that the cross of Christ is a deliberate, premeditated, planned expression of the love of God. As we've indicated before, that you can never consider the cross of Christ as being a sort of a of God working himself up in time of an emergency. You know that in time of great danger, man can do a thing that he wouldn't otherwise do. There are quite a few stories built around that. That here's a fella pretty much of a Mr. Milquetoast, and then he's in a fire or on a sinking ship or in a place of danger. And all of a sudden he reveals himself as being a sort of a hero. He does something. How does he do that? Well, the psychologist comes along, tells us that his adrenal gland affected him there, and the pituitary gland reacted, and then time these glands started putting a little extra energy in the bloodstream, why, Mr. Milquetoast turned out to be some boy. Well, you can look at that as you please. The emergency called it forth, whatever the explanation might be. I read some time ago, and probably you did, about the plane that came back from Hawaii,
And you remember one of the motors conked out. I'm not sure, but what, maybe a couple of them did. And the plane lost elevation and came into San Francisco just a few hundred feet above the water. And it looked like any moment along the entire trip they'd have to ditch. Well, when they started out, one of those on board wrote it up about, here gets on this couple, they're carefree, been out there on their honeymoon, they're thinking of no danger at all, and then here's this businessman, been out making a few dollars, and he's concerned about that, and then here's another person that he's been wrapped up in something else, and others in pleasure, and others on different things, but there's one little fellow on there just scared to death, and he asks he watched the motors, that's the way I do, to make sure they all start. And he watched everything. In fact, this little fellow was so scared, he asked the stewardess about everything, and others smiled when they heard him ask questions. They could tell he was scared to death. Then the emergency came, and even the pilot was frightened. And these people that seemed so calm and so sophisticated, all of a sudden they become very much, if you please, very much alarmed. They were frightened to death. They got pale. But this little fella, now, who'd been scared when everything was going right, when the emergency came, he rose to the occasion. All of a sudden, he's the one that's more or less taking charge. And he's the one that's encouraging everybody. And he's the one that seems to know now what to do. The others are frightened. Well, there are many stories like that, you see. Now, somebody might say, well, now, Jesus died on the cross, but after all, he was more or less trapped there, and with the crowd around, he could sort of work himself up emotionally, and he could come to the place where he would be willing to give himself in this tremendous moment of sacrifice. Well, that's not it at all. Way back yonder in eternity past, God planned it. In other words, the cross is not an ambulance sent to a wreck. It's not God's second best. It's not his afterthought. It's not something that's an emergency measure. It was in due time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. All planned, all arranged, and he didn't work himself up to that. That was the determinant plan. Of God, determined in eternity past that Jesus would come and die on the cross, and he moved toward that. He never varied. I'm always impressed when I read in Luke's gospel that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. 6 months before he died on the cross, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, to die on the cross, and obviously, at that time, he could have, being in Caesarea Philippi, way up yonder in the hinterland, he could have stepped over the border and been in the Orient. In 6 months, been lost to Rome and to the religious rulers. They never could have apprehended him. But he steadfastly set his face to Jerusalem, going there deliberately to die on the cross. But listen, 6 months, that's peanuts. You go way back in eternity past, he's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So at the appointed time, you see, and God didn't work himself up to this emotionally. The death of Christ was God's present day. It's his level of love for you and me. And he loves us today just as much as he did that moment Christ died for us. Now we come over here and we have looked at verse 7, and I'll just read it and pass on. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. And somebody may raise the question here, well, what about a righteous man? I thought that the third chapter said there was no such thing as a righteous man, and that there's none good, and yet we're in the eyes of man. A man might be right. In other words, a man might be in the unique position that everybody was right with him. They liked him. They wanted to do something for him, and he was a good man, and some would dare to die for a good man, one that was well known and loved, you see. There are men and have been men like that. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, we were not in the unique position here of being good people in God's sight. You see, he makes now that clear, that a righteous man and a good man, it's a relative term, and it's as men look at him. We were sinners, you see, in God's sight. God hasn't changed his opinion since the third chapter of Romans. He still considers us sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, God commended his love toward us. Let me give you that now, the literal translation of verse 8. But God commends his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now we've seen this great contrast. But God, same thing we saw in Ephesians 2:4. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, there's not much hope for a dead man. You don't expect a dead man to do very much for you. You just are not looking to him for help. You wouldn't go out today, I'm sure, to one of the cemeteries in order to get somebody to go on your note, or somebody to loan you money, or somebody to pay you what they owe you. If they buried him, he won't be paying you. You can be sure of that. That's the way, you remember, they told whether the Scotchman was dead years ago, you know, in the little Scotch town, didn't even have a doctor, and they wanted to make sure the Scotchman was dead. One of his friends said, I can tell you whether he's dead or not, and he took out a two-pound note, almost to a $10 bill here, and he just waved that in front of him. And nothing happened, of course. And he turned around and he says, Sandy's dead, all right. Believe me, if he'd been alive, that two-pound note would have caused him to rise up. Well, you don't expect anything from those that are dead, you see. Dead in trespasses and sins, while we were yet sinners. You see, God wasn't even expecting anything from us. He didn't expect that we'd be able to do anything. In other words, Christ didn't die, and God and the Lord Jesus said, well, now we'll just wait. And we know that when that crowd get there, they are very highly civilized, sophisticated group, and they are very cultured. And we know that when they see how I died on the cross, that will move them out to do things that are worthwhile and for God. Now, God wasn't foolish like that. He didn't expect anything from us at all. We were sinners. It's why we were sinners. Christ died for us. 1900 years ago, God saw you as you are today, and as I am today. He saw us lost sinners, and he didn't see any good in us. It wasn't that he expected to get something in return that would be good. He didn't expect anything at all from us. He knew that there'd be nothing good that would come from us at all. God, at that time, he proved his love. He demonstrated his love by going to the cross and dying on the cross for those that were unworthy, for those that did not have anything that would prompt them to die at all. So this is love, friends. This is love carried to the nth degree. This is love that's the like of which you and I candidly have never known except as it's revealed in Christ.